It begins with blessing and it ends with blessings. And this is the goal that Paul has in mind, is for you to be able to receive what he is saying as a blessing. These are great blessings. And in fact, he's beginning to unfold the blessings that come to us through salvation. And the question that really kind of begs to be answered is, how do these blessings come to us? How do we receive the blessings that God gives to us in salvation? Is it ultimately because of something in us, or is it something in God? If you're a believer this morning, how did you become a believer? What exactly is it that caused those blessings of God to unfold in your life? So let that linger. How would you answer that if we were to say, how did you become to be a Christian? How exactly? We'll come back to that. Some of you might answer and say, well, I became a believer because I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard the good news of the gospel and I believed it. And that would be a good and right answer. But when we look at this text this morning, we discover that's not how Paul answers it. Paul takes us back in time to something that actually took place before we believed. There was some work of God that took place prior to us embracing the truths of the gospel. Something that happened even before Jesus walked on this earth. Something long ago. So we could ask the question another way. Why do you believe the gospel and maybe your brother or your sister hasn't yet? Or why did, when you received the gospel, when you heard the good news and your eyes were opened, why did you see that as good news when somebody else would see it as bad news? What's to account for that? Why did you embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and, as in my case, my best friend standing next to me on the moment I understood the gospel did not? So the text before us forces us to think about one of the most difficult subjects in Scripture. It's called the doctrine of election. If you're here with us for the first time today, we're moving through the book of Ephesians, this letter that Paul has written to the believers who are in Ephesus. And some of you might be familiar with the doctrine of election. You know what it is. You could offer up a summary. And some of you may have never heard of it before in your life. And that's probably because it is often one that causes pain and distortion and confusion and lots of controversy, and there are various opinions on it, and so most preachers probably just stay away from it. In fact, I could hear the ringing in my ears of someone who said, and I said, you're preaching on election. He said, you're preaching on what? Well, it's here before us. And it has been the cause of division. The two fellows, George Whitefield and Charles Wesley, founders of the Methodist Church, came to very different understandings back in the mid-1700s about the way in which God works among his people and his sovereignty in salvation. They came to very different understandings and divided over the issue. It was a very public division. Unfortunately, it was very harmful. And so there have been cases at which people have divided over what is believed. We certainly don't want that to be the case. And the controversy has consisted and persisted since the beginning of the early church down to this very day. But I don't think that's a reason to avoid it. I think that simply says we have so often approached it in the wrong spirit. And if you come to this church, you will have read our statement of faith, which says that we believe that God's word is plenarily inspired, meaning that all of it is inspired. The whole of it, the total counsel of God's word is inspired. And so God has intended for us to come to an understanding of everything that is revealed in Scripture. And so to avoid what is right in front of us would not be a good practice. So this is one of the blessings and the challenges of moving through entire books or letters in the Bible, is you cannot run from the hard texts. At least you can't easily if people are following along, because you see, why are you skipping that sentence? I believe God has a purpose for hard texts. God inspired through his Holy Spirit difficult passages in Scripture, which means we are to think carefully and hard about the things that we don't understand. And all you have to do is read the Bible for 2 days in a row, and you'll find something that challenges your most fundamental beliefs. Either if they don't, then you're already perfect, or you haven't understood what you read. God, and that's a good thing, because God is molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ. Our beliefs need to be challenged. We need to be molded, because we're not perfect. We're not fully capable of understanding all of the majesty that is revealed for us in Scripture. So it is a good thing to wrestle with Scripture. The important thing is to how we do that. Do we do that in love and in safety and security, or do we do that in a spirit of animosity? And I think this doctrine would cause us to fall on our faces and say, God, would you please give us wisdom to know and receive this word as blessing and love, for that is how it is intended. This is the way Paul writes. This is a blessing. He's unfolding all of the blessings of God. And here we find in this doctrine, one of them is the first one he goes to, is prior to any application of belief in your life. Something happened back before it. And Paul and God, through the Holy Spirit, wants you to know how it is you came to faith and who was at work long before you ever chose Christ. So this doctrine is one of those issues about which you can disagree. There is significant disagreement between people who would want and strive to base their lives upon the truths of Scripture. Godly people have come to very different opinions and interpretations about this doctrine. So I want to say, if you're at a different place, that's okay. Because salvation does not depend upon what you understand about the doctrine of election. Salvation depends upon what you believe about Jesus. So let's be clear about that. This is one of those issues we ought not to divide over, not to be divisive or separate, but to speak the truth in love. And that is my prayer this morning. And if you know me, you know I've been praying all week long that this would come across in a way that can be received, because I don't want what we find in Scripture to be divisive. You might find it challenging. I did. In my own life, in my own journey to understanding God's word, there are many difficult things. So my goal this morning is to simply introduce you to the doctrine of election, what it is, and to explain a definition that answers the who, the what, the when, the where, and the how of what do we find in Scripture. So this is a massive issue. Decades worth of books, volumes have been written, so we're only going to touch the surface. That's my intention, is simply to introduce you by a definition and work my way through that definition of what it is. What is the doctrine of election? And that's why I have so earnestly prayed that God would help me, because I'm not capable or able to do rightly all of the wonderful truth that is here in God's word. So what is it? Even the word doctrine sometimes is confusing. Doctrine simply means teaching. It's simply the full scope of teaching in God's word on a particular issue. The doctrine of election simply refers to every instance in Scripture that points to this understanding of what we're talking about. So that's the doctrine. And election, I'll offer you a definition based upon the Scripture verses that Jessica just read. This definition comes directly from these three verses. But the doctrine of election refers to God's choice before the foundation of the world, of which condemned traitors he would save through faith in Christ, not based upon any foreseen faith or inherent goodness in themselves, but solely based upon the purposes of his own will to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, I should say there would be people who would disagree with my definition. And that's okay. But I want you to see it in Scripture, and I'll tell you where they would disagree with me. First of all, you have to ask, who is this about? Who is this? If this is the choice of God, then who's doing the choosing? And verse 4 tells us, it is God the Father. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. The he who's doing the choosing is God the Father. So Paul begins by understanding that salvation originates in the mind of God the Father. and choices that he made. So this is about God's choice. Election is not about man choosing God. It is about God choosing man. So we make sure we have the right person in mind of understanding who has made the choice. And then it's the relation of that choice and how he applies salvation to individuals. That's the who. Next is, well, when? When did this choice happen? And verse 4 answers that question as well. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This means that God made certain decisions before he ever created anything that governed what he created. As any wise builder will know, you make decisions and choices before you begin construction for whatever you're building, and those decisions and choices then affect the nature of the building. Those who come along and make decisions along the way get confused, and houses don't fit together, and rooms are not square. So the decisions that God made are before the creation of the world. So the doctrine of election has to do with the choices of God prior to creating anything. And then, what did he choose? What exactly did God choose? Verse 4 again. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What did he choose? He chose us and he chose we. So that means to me that he chose particular individuals to be saved through Jesus. We know salvation is the issue because he says what? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Now, we're not holy and blameless. We are born unholy and full of blame. We live in blameworthy acts and we're full of sin. And so salvation then is the undoing of that sinful nature into which we're born. So this is what we're talking about. How do we become blameless and holy before him? It is through salvation. So this rate, it deals with God's choosing of whom he will save to be blame-free and sin-free. How does that happen? And is saved, my understanding is here, he chose us and he chose we. This is the first point at which there will be massive disagreement because theologians differ. Does the us mean specific individuals or does it mean a general understanding or a group? Well, if we say, Paul says he chose us and we, that we should be holy and blameless, that to me sounds like particular individuals and specific persons. This seems to be the most obvious meaning of this text. And it means that before the foundation of the world, God decided whom he would save. When he did that, he thought of particular individuals. So he thought of Matthew, the tax collector. He thought of Paul, the Pharisee. He thought of Peter, the fisherman. He thought of Vinny, the carpet layer, and Todd, the teacher, and Liz, the violinist. It means there were particular, specific persons in the mind of God before he created the world and as he unfolded salvation. The implication of this is that the understanding is that God then is the ultimate ground and decisive actor in salvation, not the individual. The problem with that is all people are not saved. All individuals are not saved. So then that means that God decided in advance that he would not save all individuals, which some theologians and others who read scripture would say, that seems like a massive problem because aren't there scriptures in the Bible that says that God desires all to be saved? What are we to do? So some theologians would interpret this to be a group, meaning that God has not chosen particular individuals, specific persons. He has chosen a group undefined, namely those who would believe in Jesus. And then he chose that group, and then it is up to the individual to then decide whether or not they're in that group. So, for example, by faith in Jesus. Let's say I want to choose to save the Boston Red Sox. So I don't choose any particular individuals. I'm just choosing a group of people. And then it's up to whomever would believe in Jesus to get themselves into that group. That's one understanding of how to interpret this to avoid that problem. But the problem with that is, or I should say the implication first is, that the individual then is the ultimate deciding actor in salvation, not God. Exactly the opposite of a four case. The problem with that view is it's almost impossible to think about a group without thinking of the individuals in that group, especially if you're a God who knows everything and your knowledge is inscrutable. I mean, I can think of the Boston Red Sox, but I can't help but think of the Boston Red Sox apart from David Ortiz and Napoli and Victorino and all of the players who make up the group. How can God not know or consider in advance who's going to be in that group? That's a difficulty for this position. So you have to figure out, as you wrestle with this text, who is the us and who is the we? When Paul is writing this, who does he intend you to understand? The us and the we, as he has chosen. Now let's move to the how. How is this decision made? And the question is, upon what basis does God make this choice? Would God choose persons based upon something within themselves or something within himself? In other words, did he look down the corridor of time and foresee who would believe in him and choose them? Or did his choice solely based upon his own sovereign will? Again, verse 5. Verse 4, I'll just read again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So when I ask that question, I find an answer that says, his choice was based upon the purposes of his own will, not the will of anyone else, but simply his own choice. This means there's nothing in man, in us, that serves as the foundation for God's choice, but God's choice is solely based upon the sovereign good pleasure of his own purposes. Now that's tough, because we would then say, how can that be fair? If there's nothing within us and he's choosing solely based upon his own decisions, how is that fair? Paul wrestled with this in his letter to the Romans. We go to chapter 9 because he addresses this particular issue because Paul thought about, let's think of an example, right? This doctrine is so dear to us because it's very personal. So Paul thinks of a very personal example, and he thinks back into the history of the nation of Israel, and he considers two twins that were born. Or I guess twins, not two twins, because that's four, right? Twins, Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. How are we to understand this? Did God foresee something in Esau that caused him to reject Esau? And did he see something within Jacob that caused him to choose Jacob? Romans 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the mother of the twins, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So Paul is pointing out that God made his choice of Jacob over Esau before they were born, which means there is nothing in them that they had done nothing, either good or bad, that would commend them to God. So Jacob was chosen, and he had not yet done anything that would serve as the foundation of that choice. And Esau was rejected, not because he'd done something evil, he hadn't done anything. So the point is, God's choosing is based solely upon, as it says in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And again, we would say, how can that be fair? How on earth can we understand this to be fair? Paul goes on in verse 14, and he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy. So we like to think about human free will, but do we wrestle with the fact of divine free will? We who are marred in sin Are we truly free? Or is God, who is pure and holy and righteous and just, what about his freedom? When God introduces himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, this is the way he describes himself. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What he's saying to Moses is, I am free to be gracious to whomever I want to be gracious, and I am free to be merciful to whomever I choose to be merciful. This means that God is not obligated in any way to extend salvation to any sinner. He does not owe salvation to anyone who has ever sinned. For he goes on in Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? The answer that Paul is expecting is, of course the potter has the right to create out of clay whatever he wishes. Of course, God is the sovereign creator and he has a right to do what he will do. So God was gracious to Moses. Did Moses deserve grace? He murdered someone. We know what God says about those who murder. They deserve to have their lives taken away. And yet God was merciful to Moses. And yet, was God unjust to Pharaoh to withhold that mercy? Of course not. Pharaoh was an idolater. And when God's judgment fell upon the nation of Egypt, there's nothing unjust about God giving judgment to those who deserve it. And yet we cannot demand mercy or grace. It is up to the Lord to freely give it. And so God was gracious towards Moses, and he was just towards Pharaoh, and he was right in doing both. And why did he do it? We get a little clue. He says, so that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Does God have a right to do with Moses and Pharaoh what he did so that his name could be proclaimed throughout the world? He does. And we're still talking about it today. This is true. God's word is proclaimed. When every year when Jews celebrate Passover, what do they remember? They are recalled to think back to deliverance. They didn't deserve deliverance. God wasn't obligated to save that nation, and yet he did. He loved them. Now the question comes, why? Why would God do this? The last phrase of the definition gives us the answer. Why, from the foundation of the world, would he choose certain persons to be saved through Jesus according to his own purposes? Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace, which means that God purposed to do what he did so that he could demonstrate grace. That was part of his intention in doing all that he did, was to show grace. Grace necessarily means you don't deserve it. He intended to demonstrate undeserved favor to particular persons who did not deserve that favor. That was part of his plan. This truth we must get. If we miss this, you will not see this doctrine as good. If we think that because of some goodness or something in us that God owes us salvation, you will not see this doctrine as a blessing. But if you see that every sinner, as is example in Adam and Eve, every sinner who even once disobeys God deserves to be eternally separated from him, and we understand the truth about sin, then we can see this as good. Because grace is what God intended to give, and we had to be undeserving if we were going to receive it. The word grace means unmerited favor. It means tender-hearted kindness, acts of positive kindness that are expressed to God's people. And this is what God has done in Christ Jesus. The persons that God elected to save were not innocent. They were not religious elite or super Christians who had no faults. The elect, every person who falls within that category, and I don't know who they are, and we don't, and God doesn't tell us, every person are condemned traitors. Every one of us 10,000 times has looked God in the face and said, I don't care what you say about this, I'm going to do it. Like little rebellious two-year-olds looking up in the face of their parents and say, I don't care, I'm not supposed to have the candy, I'm going to take it. This is what we do to God over and over and over. None of us deserves his goodness, and yet he intended from before the foundation of the world to be gracious to undeserving people who have rebelled against him. That's the elect. We're not some class of super elite spiritual people who know all the answers to everything. We're condemned sinners whom God chose to rescue, not because of any goodness in us, but because simply of his sovereign good favor and his goodwill. Sinners don't have a right to salvation. So we have to understand our predicament. I just want to share a couple of verses with you. 1 Kings chapter 8. There is no one who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Mark 10:18. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans 3, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. That's our natural condition. We are not naturally good. We by nature love darkness. We run from light, because if we go to the light, it will be discovered we're a mess. And all of our motives are impure and unrighteous. And yet these are the people whom God chose in his sovereign grace to show love to elect from before time, to save, to grant grace. So this is all about grace. It is solely based upon God's grace and love. The doctrine of election is about God's choice of convicted criminals who were on death row, and he simply decided to pardon some. That's the doctrine of election. There was nothing in us that would commend us to him. We were full of rottenness and sin, and yet he chose by his gracious will to pour out his love upon us. So what is the effect on us? When I think about this, what is the effect that this doctrine has on you? What does it stir within you? So I did a test case on my son. As I was reading through my daily reading, I twice this week saw particular verses that speak to God's choosing his people. So I pulled one out and I quoted it to my oldest son, and I read it. I just quoted it to him, showed him the essence of it. And I said, how does this make you feel? Here's the words that I read. And I'm asking you, how does this make you feel? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. When you hear that, when you hear words that say, I chose you out of everybody on the face of the planet of the earth, to be my treasured possession. Not because you were good looking or great comic or good personality or massive number. I chose you because I love you. I love you because I love you. And I set my affection on you. When you hear that, what does that do within your heart? I read this and I almost cried. Because I know my wicked heart. There's nothing within me that would commend me to God. I don't ever think, God made a good choice putting me on his team. That just doesn't enter our brains when we think about this. We all know we're undeserving. And yet for you to hear the God of the universe say, I have chosen you. And how does he do that? He does that by preaching the gospel, by saying, I sent my son to spill his blood and lay down his life for you. If you will receive it, you are among those whom I have chosen. Will you receive it? I asked David, how does that make you feel? And he said, incredibly special. And then he quoted some Lecrae song who sings about God choosing, thanks to David King, who I'm so glad to see you here today. I praise God for Christian rappers that sing about the doctrine of election. Thank you, David King. Although I don't say this every day, thank you for introducing my son to rap music that glorifies God. Thank you, David King. I don't like rap music. But Lecrae, he sings God's word. This is truth that is meant to give every one of you rock under your feet, not some arrogant bat to beat people over the head. Broken-hearted love is intended here. Blessing, wrapped in blessing. Not so you can parade around with fancy feathers saying how wonderful you are, but so you can fall on your face and say, this is for you. Do you believe this? Do you believe God chose you and his love is unconditional, right? He didn't love you starting last week. He loved you before he created the world. I believe it's individuals. I believe in the mind of God before he ever created this world. He was thinking about Rick DiMuzio, and he was thinking about Andrea, and he was thinking about Jim, and every one of us. I believe that. And I think his love to you is what will keep you close to his heart. This doctrine is not intended to divide. It is intended to build you up to an unshakable love that will cause you to be bold for the sake of the gospel. Who's going to go to the Muslims who blow us up, but people who know they are secure? Johar, he said, you are facing, did you read that in the paper this week? You are facing men who look at the barrel of a gun and see eternity. How are you going to fight against that? Something that affect. And I say, because my God chose me before the foundation of the earth. That's the only way I know that we will fight what others would destroy. How are we going to lay down our lives for people who are lost and deceived in thinking that you have to blow yourself up in order to guarantee entrance into heaven? That is deception. You don't blow yourself up. You lay yourself down, just like Jesus did. How will we do that? How will we convince Muslims there is a better way? We serve a Savior who poured out his life to effect the choice of God, which he decided prior to creation of this world. That's a love that causes me to melt inside. I pray it does you too. So if you are a believer today, if you believe in Jesus, how did you get there? How did you get there? Something happened before you ever chose Christ. And that is God the Father chose you. And if you're not a believer today, isn't this a God you want to get to know? A God whose love would stretch beyond eternity. Who would say, whoever will come to me can come. And I will never cast you out. If you hear in the gospel good news, that is how you are brought into his family. So come, any of you Whoever would come to Jesus, Jesus said, come to me, I'll give you rest. That's the gospel, believing in him that he will take care of every sin. That is the truth that I want to preach. So I would invite you, surrender to this Savior, this God who steps into eternity and lays himself down in order to secure your life. Praise him and worship him. Let's pray together.